So we're in the Gospel of John. We're actually in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me. Chapter 21. I'm going to pick it up at the first verse, and we're going to read all the way through verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told him, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter jumped back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. For all his notoriety as a disciple, Peter doesn't really look like the one to tell us how we ought to follow Jesus, or as the model of discipleship, or even in providing some wisdom in how to be a Christian. I mean, none of what Peter does and says in relationship to Jesus has been all that right on. Most of it, in fact, has been wrong. And not just a bit wrong, but dead wrong. I mean, he was wrong at Caesarea Philippi when, after confessing that Jesus was the Christ, he did get that one right. He tried to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. He was also wrong on the Mountain of Transfiguration, if you'll remember, when he tried to turn the glory of God into a tourist attraction for pilgrims. "Let's just stake some tents," he said. He was wrong on the foot washing when he tried to refuse Jesus' service. And then when Jesus talked to him, he said, "Jesus, then wash my hands and my head as well." He was wrong when he promised he would give his life for Jesus. But he bailed when it really counted. He was wrong in Gethsemane at the arrest of Jesus when he impetuously cut off Malchus's ear, thinking that he could serve Jesus by using violence. I'm not sure that I'd want Peter for my professor or for my pastor. So as a little note to the search team here this morning, if the candidate's name is Peter or Simon, check the references. It's interesting that John finishes his gospel with not one story about Peter. Not two stories about Peter, but three stories about Peter. as John seeks to lay out for us Christ's mission for his disciples and his church. You see, God can transform followers, people who almost always get it wrong, into disciples on his mission. In the prologue, now the prologue is the term for the first chapter of John. In the prologue, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We read in that prologue how God revealed himself to the world, to you and to me, through his Son, Jesus Christ. It was all about the revelation. Now we're in the epilogue, in the last chapter. And we read how God's now risen Son plans to keep on revealing himself through his word as proclaimed and as shared by his disciples. You remember how on the day of his resurrection, Jesus revealed himself first to Mary of Magdala. And how later that day, he showed up in the upper room with all of his disciples present except Thomas. And then he reappeared the following Sunday when Thomas was there. And we came to the conclusion that people need to see Jesus in order to believe that he has risen from the dead. How will that work? How will people believe? That is, how will they see the risen Lord and Savior after he has ascended, after he's left this earth? How will Jesus continue to reveal himself to his disciples? How will his mission be able to go forward? How will his kingdom be built? The answer from John chapter 21 is in three ways. First, by catching people through his word and a meal, by catching people. Second, by caring for believers through forgiveness and reconciliation. And third, by commissioning and sending out his disciples who are faithful to Scripture and to God's mission. In our passage today, we find Peter on the Galilean beach soon after the first resurrection week of Jesus. For some reason, Peter decides to go out on a night of fishing. And we are told that there are only 7 of the 11 disciples that are there. And where the other 4 disciples are, we are not told. Apparently, they didn't like to go fishing. But the question is, after following Jesus now for 3 years, after enduring the drama that occurred while walking with him, after experiencing the pain of Passion Week, and then having met him again face to face after his resurrection from the dead, and then, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, having received the Holy Spirit and then being sent out into the world, why aren't they already halfway around the globe? Why aren't they already witnessing for Jesus on mission? What are they waiting for? Maybe they hesitated because they were unprepared for what had just happened. Maybe they thought that resurrections were for the next life. That after you die and after you go to heaven, and not for walking the same roads that they had walked since they could walk. Maybe it was because now, having seen an earthly resurrection with their very own eyes, they realized that it changed absolutely everything, and they weren't quite ready to wrap their mind and their life around it. Is Peter's fishing trip just another one of Peter's dumb ideas? Or does John include what I'll label a failed fishing trip in his gospel, in order to remind us of what they and we need to do after we've met Jesus? That is, how we need to go from meetings to mission. Peter, we know, was a fisherman by trade. It was who he was. It was what he did. And it was customary in those days to go fishing at night. You see, then in the morning, they would bring their fish in, they would sell their fish, they would repair their nets, and they would head back to home with a deep sense of satisfaction. But on this morning, there were no fish. So there would be no money. There would be no sense of satisfaction. They had worked all night and they had absolutely nothing to show for it except tired bodies and torn nets. Even worse, everybody knew it. I mean, the villagers would come out that morning to buy fish and they would have nothing to sell them because there were no fish. How many times have you and I been there in our life? No fish. But Jesus was there that morning, teaching. And as the people pressed closer to him, there was so little room that Jesus turned to Peter and said, "May I use your boat for a platform?" And Peter said, "Yes." And then Peter listened to Jesus teach. When Jesus had finished teaching, he turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, let's go fishing." And Peter groaned. The last thing he wanted to do was to go fishing. He had fished all night and they had caught nothing. The boat had been cleaned, the nets were dry. All Peter wanted to do that morning was go home. And what does Jesus know about fishing anyway? "Master, we worked hard all night trying to catch fish." You can just hear the weariness in his voice. All night. All night long. "We swung the nets high. They would hit the water. We would wait. We would pull them in. And then we would do it again. Throw and pull and throw and pull and throw and pray and pull and nothing. 12 hours. Nothing." Nothing is the exact same word that Jesus used when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now Jesus wants to fish some more. And not just offshore, Jesus wants to go out in the deep. Peter's friends shrugged their shoulders. People who have heard Jesus teach are now watching. Jesus may know a lot, but Peter knows about fishing. Peter knows when it's time to work, to fish, and Peter knows when it's time not to fish. And common sense said to Peter, "This is not the time to go fishing again." The most difficult place to journey back to is the place where and the people among whom we have been betrayed and we have failed and we have come up short. And Jesus knows that. So he offers to go along. He literally says to Peter, "The first time you went by yourself, but this time I go with you. First time was apart from me. This time I'll be near." And so Peter reluctantly agrees. And that's what made all the difference. But it made no sense. I mean, Peter had been around this Nazarene long enough to know his presence made a difference. He had been to the wedding at Cana to the ruler's sick child. He saw what happened to the little boy's lunch. He witnessed the stone being rolled back. It makes no sense, but if you say so, Master, I will. So the oars dip, the anchor is set, The nets fly and sink again. And Peter waits again, quietly. The others are quiet. Jesus is quiet. And then the rope jerks hard. The net, now almost full, almost pulls Peter overboard. The nets are so full of fish that the boat dips close to the surface. John, James, he cries, come quick. Peter's already ankle deep in flopping silver, and he turns to Jesus, only to recognize that Jesus is looking right at him. This was Peter's come to Jesus moment. It's an odd place to meet God. On a fishing boat, on a small sea, in a remote country. But the truth is, God meets people there over and over and over again. For those who are willing to try one more time with him. And Peter's life was never the same as that day that Luke describes in his fifth chapter. Peter had left his boat at that point in order to follow Jesus and assumed that he would never be back. But now he's back. Same boat, same sea, perhaps even the same fishing spot. It was his go-to place, his safe place. But please understand, this is not the same Peter. 3 years ago, Messiah introduced himself, and they walked together. He's seen much. The lame walking, the storm stilled, the blind seeing, and a vacated grave. What brought him back to fishing? Despair? Peter knew he had messed up, he had screwed up again. No, more likely hope. Hope that on the sea where he knew him first, he might find him once again. Once again, they had fished all night. Once again, they had caught nothing. Angst. And now, their thoughts are interrupted by a voice from the shore. Catch any fish? Probably a villager. No, they yelled. Try the other side, the voice called back. What? That makes no sense. What difference would that make? But what's the harm? So they go to their nets and they wait. But this time there is no wait. The rope pulls taunts, the net catches. Peter braces against the side of the boat and begins pulling with all his might. The result is overwhelming. Peter is so focused on his task that he misses the message. Many do, but John doesn't. It's deja vu, the long night, the call to cast again, the fish flopping all over the floor of the boat. It's him, John whispers. Then a little louder. It's Jesus. Then shouting, it's the Lord, Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter turns and looks. Jesus has come. Not just Jesus the rabbi, but Jesus the death defeater. Jesus the king, Jesus the victor over darkness. Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, is standing on the shore, and Jesus is building a fire. Peter plunges into the water. On the first performance of this miracle, Peter sank to his knees and asked Jesus to just go away. This time, he cannot wait to get close. Peter swims to the shore. He stumbles out wet and shivering, and he stands in front of the friend he betrayed. Both are well aware of the last time that Peter stood by a fire. Peter had failed God. But now, God had come to be with Peter again. For one of the few times in his life that Peter was silent, this is the time. This moment is too holy for words. The God of the universe offers breakfast to the one who betrayed him. Grace at Galilee from the Galilean. What do you say in a moment like this? What would you say in a moment like that? It's just you and God. And you and God both know what you did. Neither of you is proud of it. What do you do? You might consider just doing what Peter did. To come and stand consciously in God's presence. To come and stand and wait. Sometimes that's all a soul can do. Too repentant to speak. Too hopeful to leave. Too awed to even move. Just stand. Stand amazed. We have heard him speak. We have joined the meal. We are caught by the fisherman. It's the first step to being a disciple of Jesus, being caught. Fish, here in these first 14 verses, and sheep in the next 5 verses, speak about the work of the church. Sometimes we say by hook, fish, or by crook, shepherding. You see, disciples are to be fishermen. More specifically, catchermen. Followers of Jesus seek those that Christ calls to bring them into his net. And then the shepherds nurture those who have joined the flock. In the first verse, the key word is revealed. Sadly, if you look in the NIV, you won't find it because they translate that word as appeared. It's not the best of translations in my estimation because the word used twice here and a third time in verse 14 is better as revealed because when it's revealed, it tells us what's really going on here. You see, this is revelation at its best. It's about how Jesus revealed himself and how Jesus continues to reveal himself to his people. These opening verses remind us of Jesus talking with the retreating disciples who were walking on the road in Luke chapter 24. First, Jesus revealed the scriptures to them. And then when he was at table with them, breaking and blessing the bread, then they recognized him. Revelation. Notice these church stories are not located in a church building or in a worship service or even in a prayer meeting. Notice that Jesus is not meeting with these disciples behind closed doors anymore. These are real church stories of Jesus meeting real people in their real daily lives, in their work lives, in their family lives. And notice that this revelation occurs in the apparently failure of a fishing trip. That's underscored for us in the third verse there. The context of the Lord's revelation here, he's not well-prepared disciples. It is, in fact, surprise, failure. Our failure is the backdrop for Jesus' miracles, for his grace, for more of Jesus. Our failure is the good manure for spiritual growth. You see, John pictures Jesus revealing himself to failing, that is, not successful disciples, not at church, but in their disappointment with their work, with their labor, with their frustrations with everyday life. Jesus seeks people who need to be caught, so he teaches us how to fish and how to catch people. And he's teaching us in these four words that John records of Jesus here in these first 14 verses. The first word is, did you catch anything? That is, how are you doing? Jesus expresses an interest in them. He already knows they have no fish. But you see, people want to know that we care about them. We call it empathy. It's the foundation for building trust. People don't really care how much we know until they know how much we care. The disciples' answer is almost rude at this point. Apparently, fishermen don't like being asked that question after a whole night of accomplishing nothing. And the truth is, sometimes people don't like to be asked that in our world either. But Jesus didn't give up. Neither should we. Jesus' second word, notice that, is cast your nets to starboard and you will find something. Put another way, Jesus is saying, I have an idea for you to consider, to think about. What you have been doing hasn't been working, has it? Are you open to something different? And they were. And so they did it. And that's what made all the difference. You see, the miracle in this story is that the disciples follow the advice of a stranger. Casting their heavy nets on the other side of the boat is no small request. It's hard work to move those weighted nets from one side to the other, and especially to do so for no apparent reason. But even after a long, nothing night, they were willing to try. You may be hurting or grieving or alone. Maybe you feel guilty. Maybe your life is a mess. Are you willing to try something different or someone different? Are you open to that? We're not catching many fish. Maybe doing something different makes all the difference in the world. John wants to impress us with their obedience to Jesus' invitation. Because Jesus' invitation comes with authority. It comes with proper timing. Even the seasoned fishermen can respond to Jesus' word. When it's obeyed, it's catching. Jesus, you'll remember, initially recruited them by asking, follow me, and I will help you catch people. And then Jesus spent years trying to teach them how to catch. Please notice that Jesus' invitation is not, follow me and I will save your soul. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and you'll get your ticket punched into heaven. No, Jesus says the invitation is, follow me and I will help you catch people. Being a disciple of Jesus is more about catching people than it is about getting ourselves saved. The fish in this story represent the people that the disciples will catch when the disciples simply obey God's commands. It's important to remember that fish aren't caught when the fish obey, but when the fishermen do. It's important to understand that the harvest is not brought in when the sheaves obey, but when the harvesters do. The church doesn't grow when unbelievers obey, but when the followers of Jesus do. Are we obeying? Are we loving and forgiving one another? Are we reading the text, the Bible? Are we praying? Are we tithing? Are we building one another up? Are we sharing the gospel? Do people see we're different? When John tells Peter, "It is the Lord," in the seventh verse, Peter moves quickly toward Jesus. A faithful disciple telling someone, "It is the Lord," is the human means that God uses to bring people to Jesus. The church, in everything they do, in the sermons, in the lessons, in the conversations, in food and clothing distributions, whatever it might be, must be pointing people to Jesus. God's mission is to catch people for Jesus. The third word Jesus says here in this 21st chapter is, bring some of the fish you caught. That's, I'd like to use what you have. If you read the text, Jesus doesn't need the fish. He's already got fish on the fire. But Jesus wants to use us. He wants to use the gifts he's entrusted to us for the fulfillment and the completion of his mission. Jesus could have said, bring some fish that I just caught using you. Because the catch of fish is really his miracle. He did it. But God is graciously willing to use us on his mission and graciously credits us even with the catch. He does all of that because of his relationship with us. And he decides to make us partners. It's grace. The net, scripture says, is filled with 153 large fish. Luke provides us with the exact number, as does John. The basic meaning of this phrase is that simple obedience to Jesus' miracle-working word will all by itself enable us as disciples to be wonderfully catching and very fruitful. Jesus says, here is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so show that you have been discipled by me. John 15. Jerome, who was an early church father, asserts that there were at the time 153 different types of fish in Jesus' day. The inference here is that everybody is included or can be. Rich and poor, young and old, those who are far from God and those who are apparently close to God. The call is to the church to throw our nets wide, and God will bless it. So Jesus uses this picture not only to teach and command evangelism and discipleship, but also ecumenism and church harmony. Jesus says, here is how everyone out there will know that you are my disciples, namely, by the way that you have a heart for one another, John 13. And then there's Jesus' fourth word, come and have breakfast. Let's eat a meal together. Come, let's start a new day and a new life, and let's do that together. Word and meal go together. Notice it is during this meal that the still hesitant, re-believing disciples are convinced it is the Lord. As with the disciples on the walk to Emmaus, it was in the breaking of the bread that they were recognized. It is the Lord. The practice of eating and drinking with people who are not yet convinced is what the New Testament calls hospitality. The Greek word is philioxena. The word philio means love, and the word xenos means stranger, guest, foreigner. Literally, the love of the guest or the stranger. It is the welcoming of the outsider in and turning guests into neighbors and neighbors into family, God's family. You and I know we cannot force anyone to become a disciple of Jesus, even if we wanted to, because there is something very personal and intimate and communal about eating together. Jesus not only wants to be our teacher, he not only wants to be our savior, he wants to be our table companion, our daily life partner. The discipleship lesson here is that what begins as an initial caring interest slowly develops into a deep intimacy around Jesus. Have meals with your neighbor. Invite them to do life with you, and they'll see Jesus in you and become a part of his family. Jesus says, it's discipleship 101, elementary. We're to actively seek the lonely, the newcomer, the uncool, the poor, the migrant, the refugee, those with no family or no home, and welcome them into a community of love and grace. Jesus came to his disciples into the world. He came in work and worship. He came in our presence and in our obedience. He comes through word and meal to change, to transform his world. There's no better place to get to know someone over a meal. There's no better place to dialogue or disagree in love. There's no better place to preach the gospel than around a table, especially one with bread and with wine. Anyone can do this. All you need is a table. It's the testimony and profession. That is, it is our witness that Christ, that Jesus is Lord, noted three times in this passage, that brings people on the shore to a face-to-face with Jesus and changes, transforms their life. It is the Lord that became the church's earliest profession of faith and their witness to the world. And the only response to it is Lord, including ours, is to follow him. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead and for providing us hope in the middle of our guilt, our grieving, our pain, and our life's messes. Open our eyes so that we may recognize it is the Lord. Give us the courage to jump in and come ashore to meet Jesus face to face, to seek his forgiveness and reconciliation, to hear his word of revelation, and to join him for a breakfast at the beginning of a new day and a new life. Father, make us catchers of people like Jesus as we follow him on mission. Father, Son, Spirit, we love you. And we pray this in the name of the risen Lord. And all God's people said, amen.